I came across a T-shirt. I went up to Cindy's store, the Salvation Army up here, and bought a bag of rags. You can buy a bag of rags there for $5, and if you, it's all usually all T-shirts, and if you cut them up, you can get a whole bunch of rags for not very much money. And I needed a rag. I reached into the bag, and I pulled out a T-shirt, and it said this: Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. And I thought, that's terrific. That's really good. And then I started to think about it a little bit. Do you know, in the Gospel of James, it says we are not to play favorites. In fact, it says that favoritism is a sin. So that's not that great a T-shirt. Now, most of you know I was a principal on the Sunshine Coast here for 20 years, and I can tell you I've had a lot to do with T-shirts. For example, there's one that says, in fact, we bought this one for our son-in-law. It says, there's room for all God's creatures, right next to the mashed potatoes. And I saw another T-shirt that says, vegetables are what food eats. Subtle. Subtle. But I've seen a lot more T-shirts that I had to tell the person who was wearing it, you got a choice. You can either take that off, put something else on, or you can wear it inside out, or you can go home and get changed. And some of them, you'd wonder where on earth their heads were at when they bought a T-shirt like that, because they're offensive. Some of them are really offensive. So since I've been sort of judgmental about T-shirts, I thought I'd take a look at this saying, and I'd try to take a look at it through the physical world, and take a look at it through the spiritual world through God's eyes. So that's what we're going to do today. So can you put the next slide up there? This is what favorite means. Somebody who is something that most especially liked or preferred above others. Or it's a competitor considered to be the most likely to win, especially in a horse race. Or somebody who is treated with special favor by a superior. Now, in the business that I was in, there were things called the teacher's pet. And that was usually an insult if you called somebody the teacher's pet, because it meant they were getting away with things that you wished you could get away with but couldn't. If you go to a kindergarten classroom, and sometimes I've subbed in as a principal on call, and lots of times I end up having to teach PE. So if you go to a kindergarten classroom to take them down to the gym and ask them to line up, they all, you know, they put their stuff away and they line up at the door. If you think you're just going to walk in there and say, okay, come with me now, forget it. There is, in kindergarten, a special student or a special person. Every single day, one of those kids gets to be the special person. And the special person has to be at the front of the line. And the special person gets all sorts of privileges. And, you know, whether they are the one that does the calendar for the day or the tooth chart or whatever, there are special people in school. And the kindergarten teachers, of course, try to spread it around. You don't want to say that one is your special person. The teachers have favorites. Yeah, they do. They do. I have favorites, too. In fact, I named one of my daughters after one of my favorite students. Her name was Sherilyn, and my youngest daughter is called Sherilyn. Sherilyn was in mission. She was incredibly intelligent, articulate, good-looking, great student. I had her in science class, and we were doing an experiment where we were doing some blood typing, and they had to prick your finger and put the drop on blood on the slide and so on. She stood in front of my desk. She wanted to go into medicine, she told me. And if she wanted to, I'm sure she could have. She was super bright. She put her drop of blood on the slide, and she looked at me, and she went white as a ghost, and kabang, down she went. Anyway, I'm not going to dwell on stories like that. We have our favorites, and we have our favorites for a reason. There are kids, people who do what we ask them to do without arguing back, usually. There are kids who do their homework and don't say the dog ate it or what other kind of excuse they want to come up with. There are students who are interested in the subject that we're teaching. That always makes a difference. And there are students with which we have a relationship. In fact, you cannot have a favorite unless you have some sort of a relationship with them. I always said in school, the kids that were my favorites were the ones that showed some spunk. There are lots of kids who are yes sir, no sir, three eggs full sir, and will do, you know, whatever it takes to please you. But I always liked the ones that had that twinkle in their eye and were pushing to see how much they could get away with. Right? Those are the kids I knew who were going someplace in life because they were going to test the boundaries just about wherever they went. So, I want to take a look today at the idea of favoritism and favor, both from a human point of view and from God's kingdom. So let's just pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we approach this subject of favoritism and God's favor, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first slide I have up here is about an incident that happened, and it's called James and John's Request. Now, John was a disciple that the Bible says that Jesus loved. Now, it doesn't name him specifically, but in the Gospel of John, it says this. The disciples looked around at one another. This is at the Last Supper. And Jesus said that, you know, there was somebody at the table who would betray him. This is, it says, the disciples looked around at one another, wondering who on earth he was talking about. One of the disciples, the one Jesus loved dearly, was reclining against him, his head on his shoulder. So it doesn't mention John specifically by name, but it is generally understood that John was the disciple that Jesus was talking about. So here's an incident that happened between James and John and Jesus. So let's take a look at what it says. This is from the Message. You can follow along in your Bible if you want, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. It says, it was about that time that the mother of the Zebedee brothers came with her two sons and knelt before Jesus with a request. Now, this is recorded also in John's Gospel, and in John's Gospel it says that the two brothers came themselves. But I chose this one from Matthew that says that it was the mother that had something to do with it. What do you want? Jesus asked. She said, give your word that these two sons of mine will be awarded the highest places of honor in your kingdom, one at your right hand and one at your left hand. Jesus responded, you have no idea what you are asking. And he said to James and John, are you capable of drinking the cup that I'm about to drink? Of course, they had no idea what it was. So they said, sure, why not? Jesus said, come to think of it, you are going to drink my cup. But as to awarding the places of honor, that's not my business. My Father is taking care of that. When the 10 others heard about this, they lost their tempers, thoroughly disgusted with the two brothers. So Jesus got them together to settle things down. He said, you've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great amongst you must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for the many who are held hostage. Quite interesting about the how godless rulers throw their weight around. As I say, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? You've all seen... I shouldn't say this, but I will. In schools, there's always the teacher. No, there isn't always a teacher. Sometimes there's a teacher who thinks that they are God's gift to everything and can order people around, and the children have to obey because they're the children and not the adults. And those are difficult situations to deal with, I can tell you. But people who get a little bit of power sometimes abuse it. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to have power, you want to be the first, then you need to be prepared to be the least. James and John were asking for positions of prestige and power. They wanted to be the favorites. The lesson to learn from this is, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave to all. The second incident that happened is around the time of Jesus predicting his death for the second time. So this is the second time that the disciples have heard this. So next slide, please. This is from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. It says, leaving there, they went through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know their whereabouts, for he wanted to teach his disciples. He told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed to some people who want nothing to do with God. They will murder him. 3 days after his murder, he will rise alive. They didn't know what he was talking about, but they were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was safe at home, he asked them, what were you discussing on the road? The silence was deafening. They had been arguing with one another over who among them was the greatest. So just after Jesus has told them about as plain language as he could that he was going to be arrested and murdered, they were arguing about who was going to be greatest. Next slide. He sat them down and summoned the 12. So you want first place? Then take the last place. Be the servant of all. He put a child in the middle of the room. Then cradling the little one in his arms, he said, whoever embraces one of these children, as I do, embraces me. And far more than me, God, who sent me. Some lessons to learn from this one. The disciples should have been talking about what Jesus meant about the Son of Man being killed and raised back to life after 3 days. Instead, they were arguing for personal favorites. Jesus said, whoever wants to be first must be very last and servant of all. If you want to be first, you need to be last, servant of all. And Jesus again reaffirmed the importance of children in the kingdom of God. Now, questions of rank and position and status are normal in our society, and they were very normal in Jesus' society as well, and played a very important role in the life of Jewish groups. There were four groups of people that were struggling for supremacy, religious supremacy, and political supremacy at the time of Jesus. Next slide. They were Pharisees. Jesus talks about the Pharisees a lot. They were political leaders. They were members of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish court, temple court. They were leaders in the synagogue. They were the official interpreters of the law. They believed in strict adherence to the laws of Moses and the Jewish traditions, and they believed that they were the favorites and deserved status in Jewish society. And one of the I have a study Bible. I love this thing because there's so much information in here. On this page, it talks about those four different groups and the differences between them. They're always, Jesus was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, listen to some of the differences between them and see if this would provoke a political fight or a fight for preeminence in religious society. The Pharisees believed in resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees argued that there was neither resurrection of the dead nor a future life. Right? There was like two religious sects there that had different beliefs. The Pharisees accepted a rather developed hierarchy of angels and demons. The Sadducees rejected the idea of a spiritual world, including belief in angels and demons. So no wonder there was controversy and things going on at when Jesus was talking about it. In fact, Jesus coming as the Messiah was being closely examined, like under a microscope, by all four of the groups there to determine if, in fact, he was the Messiah. And that's why they were asking him questions, both to find out if he was the Messiah and both to trip him up so that he would support one or the other of the sects that were there at the time. The Sadducees, they considered only the books of Moses to be scripture, denying that any oral law was authoritative and binding, in other words, immutable. And I'm going to get into that a little bit later about what the oral law was and why there was arguments about that. They rejected the idea of a spiritual world, including belief in angels and demons, no resurrection of the dead, and no future life. Another group, the Essenes, strictly observed the purity laws of the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. And there were zealots who opposed the payment of taxes to a pagan emperor because allegiance was due to God alone. And they were fiercely loyal to Jewish tradition. And there was tremendous competition within those groups for dominance, both in the temple and in Jewish society. Now, I want to talk now, that's what's going on, was going on in the physical world. I want to talk about how favoritism was viewed in God's kingdom. Number one, Jesus said, the last shall be first. In other words, if you want to be first, you need to have a servant mentality. And he demonstrated that when he went around and washed the feet of the disciples. The second one, whatever you do for the least of these, you did for me. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 43 says this. When he finally arrives, blazing in beauty, and all his angels with him, the Son of Man will take his place on the glorious throne. Then all the nations will be arranged before him, and he will sort the people out, much as a shepherd sorts out sheep and goats, putting sheep to his right and goats to his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what is coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world's foundation, and here's why. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering, you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me. Then those sheep are going to say, Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will say, I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whatever you did for one of these, whenever you did one of these to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me. Whatever you did to the least of these, you have done to me. Ever walk down the streets in Vancouver and see homeless people there? See people sleeping on the sidewalk. You don't know whether they're passed out there or whether they're sleeping or what. Just a lump on the sidewalk covered in blankets and maybe sleeping on some cardboard if they're lucky. Or see people standing outside looking for a handout and think, oh, he's just looking for drug money. He doesn't, not really hungry. Right? Jesus said, whatever he did for the least of these, you did to me. That's kind of flies in the face of favoritism, right? Third one, actions speak louder than words. Having a meal with somebody is usually a sign of friendship. When you become friends with someone, you invite them over to your house, you have them in and share a meal together. Listen to who Jesus had meals with. This is from Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. And again, that's from the Message. Then Jesus went again to walk alongside the lake. Again, a crowd came to him, and he taught them. Strolling along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, at his work collecting taxes. And Jesus said, come along with me. He came. Later, Jesus and his disciples were at home having supper with a collection of disreputable guests. Unlikely as it seems, more than a few of them had become followers. The religious scholars and Pharisees saw him keeping this kind of company and lit into his disciples. What kind of an example is this, acting cozy with the riffraff? Jesus, overhearing, said back, who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? I'm here inviting the sin-sick, not the spiritually fit. So Jesus was showing favor to tax collectors and a group of other people that the Pharisees and other religious groups would describe as riffraff or disreputable. And yet Jesus was sharing a meal with them, sharing his favor with them. The next one is Peter's dream. Cornelius was a righteous man, a devout family, devout and God-fearing man, and so was all his family. And one day at 3:00, when it was the time for prayers, he was praying, and he had a vision. And the person in the vision said, send your men to Joppa and bring Peter. So he sent his men. He was the commander of the Italian regiment in Caesarea. That was the city named after Caesar. And Cornelius was a commander in the Italian regiment. So he sent his men over to Joppa to get Peter. Meanwhile, Peter was staying at a house. I don't know whether it was his house or a friend's house. And he was tired, so he went up on the roof to have a nap. And while he was having a nap, he saw a vision. A sheet came down from heaven, a white sheet, and on it were all kinds of animals, both animals that Jewish people would consider clean and those that would be considered unclean. And Peter was told to get up and kill and eat. And he said, not me. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. Both three times it happened. Sheet came down again, told to kill and eat. No way. Third time, same thing. And then Peter had a bit of an epiphany. Somebody was trying to tell him something. And he tried to figure out what it was. Now, I took the next piece out of the message again because it has the neatest word in it. I'll tell you in just a second here. Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests, the men that had come. When he woke up the third time, the guys were knocking at the door. He went down to meet them. He invited them in and had a meal with them. And even in doing that, he was going against prescribed Jewish practice, inviting them into his home because it made the home unclean. And he went with the men to Caesarea, and when he got there, he found a large crowd. And listen to what he said. Listen to what it says. This is from Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter fairly exploded with his good news. I like that. The idea was just burning in him. He got the message, what God was trying to say to him. He fairly exploded with good news. It's God's own truth. Nothing could be plainer, he said. God plays no favorites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do as he said, the door is open. The message he sent to the children of Israel, that through Jesus Christ everything is being put back together again, well, he's doing it everywhere, amongst everyone. And that was the start of the church in the Gentile world. So Peter got the message, there are no favorites. It isn't that the Jewish people are favored and everybody else is not, or that the Gentiles are favored and other people are not. It is that God is wanting to do good things for everyone who will listen. So here are the lessons from this. The first shall be last, servant mentality. Now, when I was researching this, I came across a scripture that was really interesting. You know the story of Moses and how he was raised as an Egyptian and then had to leave the country because he was trying to fight back for the Jewish people, and he ended up killing somebody that was abusing a Jewish person. So he had to leave the country. He came back after years and years in the wilderness, and he is going to lead the people to freedom. And he was, in the Jewish Israelite population, he was the favorite. He was number one. And his brother Aaron helped him, and his sister Miriam helped him as well. Well, Aaron and Miriam started thinking that it wasn't just right that, you know, God didn't just speak through Moses, he spoke through them too. And so they complained a little bit about it. And God came down and he spoke really plainly to them. And it almost said, read my lips. You know, I speak to this guy face to face. Most of my prophets I speak to in dreams and visions, but this guy I speak to face to face. And you dare to complain about him? And this is what it says. In Numbers 12, verse 4, it says, Moses was the most humble man on earth. Did you ever think that about Moses, that he was the most humble guy on earth? I never thought that about him. I mean, I knew that he had trouble with speech, that he had a stammer or a stutter, and I knew that his brother helped him out with that, probably because Moses had been away from the Israelites for a long time and probably didn't speak Hebrew that well. So maybe he had to get some help in that way. But it says here, Moses was the most humble man on earth. Didn't know that. That was new to me. So Moses was faithful in small things, and he got to be the leader of the great nation. Second, whenever you did to one of these, to someone overlooked or ignored, that was to me. You did it to me. The third thing, Jesus came to people who need him, not for those who think they don't. And the fourth thing, Peter found out that God does not show favoritism, but accepts all who are ready to do as he says. Now, there are clear examples in the Bible of people finding favor with God. Now, that's not the same thing as favoritism. But finding favor is scriptural and biblical. Favor means an approving, friendly, or supportive attitude. God showed his favor to people. First of all, Samuel. In 1 Samuel, verse 2 and 26, it says, Samuel, the boy, grew taller and grew in favor with the Lord and with the people. He was spending his time in the temple. His mother brought him there, I think, when he was just a young boy, I think four, if I remember correctly. And he grew up in the temple. And he grew up both in physically, and he grew in favor with the Lord and with the people. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And when Saul was the king and was starting to feel his power and starting to do things his way instead of God's way, God removed him. In Acts 13:22, in the New Living Translation, it says, "But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" I think that last sentence is probably as important as any of it. He will do everything I want him to do. So David was described as a man after God's own heart. That seems to me to be he found favor with God. And it was because he would do what God wanted him to do. Job was described as a friend of God. Now, I said I was going to talk a little bit about the spiritual kingdom. We don't see that. Right? When we look out, we see the physical world. But there's another world going on all the time around us that we probably don't pay as much attention to as we should. This one is from Job chapter 1 and verses 6 to 12. It says, one day, when the angels came to report to God, Satan, who was the designated accuser, came along with them. God singled out Satan and said, "What have you been up to?" Satan answered God, "Going here and there and checking out things on the earth." And God said to Satan, "Have you noticed my friend Job?" He called him a friend. And in the New International Version, it says servant. And when I look in the notes there, it says it's not talking about servant as in, you know, brings me coffee and cuts the grass. He's talking about as in a special relationship, a friend. There's no one quite like him. Honest and true to his word, totally devoted to God and hating evil. So Satan retorted, "So do you think Job does all that out of the sheer goodness of his heart? Why, no one ever had it so good. You pamper him like a pet, make sure nothing bad ever happens to him or his family or his possessions, bless everything he does, he can't lose." Now that sounds like favor to me. That sounds like a favorite to me. That's the kind of favor that I would like to find with God. Now, it's Satan saying this, but it's written in the Bible, and it's written there for a reason, right? There's something to what's being said there. Job was called a friend by God. This is a special relationship. Job truly was a person on whom God's favor rested. He said there's no one quite like him. And what did he say? How was there no one quite like him? He was honest and true to his word. He was totally devoted to God, and he hated evil. Well, how can you ensure that God will find favor with you? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." The yoke Jesus was speaking of is not the yoke that goes across oxen. I've heard that preached several times, that you know the yoke is we're going to be pulling together, pulling the load together, and the yoke is light. Mike Furtado lent me a book. It was called The Velvet Elvis. And in it was a description of what this yoke was that Jesus was talking about. The rabbis at the time of Jesus spoke about the scriptures and elucidated for the people what they meant. And there were some rules that were, as I said earlier, immutable. The Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, has 613 laws that form the basis from which all Jewish law is derived. If you ever watch the film Yentl, you will see in there the Jewish scholars arguing with the rabbis about what all the laws were and what they meant and what this little comma meant and what this, you know, every jot and every tittle in there they were taking a look at. In fact, it's been said that even the ornamentation on the letters, the way they were written down of the Torah, has been recognized as an authoritative source of Jewish law. And the Jewish people were to live by these laws. And in addition to the Torah, there are hundreds of traditional laws that were developed by various rabbis over the years to help people not come in contact, in conflict with the immutable laws. And they called them fence laws. Now, I thought I'd take a look at some of these, so I looked up the rules surrounding the use of electricity on the Sabbath. And the rule says that you are not to light a fire. So Jewish people, on the Sabbath eve, before dusk, light all the candles that they're going to need for the Sabbath period. Well, then there was an argument, well, what if the door opens and a wind blows through and the candle gutters a little bit? If you shut the door, is that doing work? Is that like helping the flame? Well, some rabbis would argue that, yes, you could shut the door because that just happened by accident. Others would argue, no, you can't because you're not allowed to do any work. The stoves that we have in the kitchen here actually have a Sabbath button on them. If you read through the manual, you'll see that Jewish people were not supposed to cook on the Sabbath because they couldn't light a fire. So they had to have all the meal cooked ahead of time. Well, these stoves, if you turn it on and if you're using the Sabbath function, it doesn't immediately come on. It comes on randomly. So you turn it to what, it will come on to what you set it, but it doesn't turn on immediately. So therefore, some rabbis would argue that you're not doing any work when you do that. Elevators in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to push the button, but they know that people have to use the elevator. So what they do on the Sabbath, the elevator stops at every floor. So if you live on floor 17 on Sabbath, you're going to stop all the way up and all the way down because you're not allowed to push the button. Some rabbis argued that, you know, you're not allowed to use electric power at all, depending on whether or not the power station was manned by Jewish people or non-Jewish people. Can you imagine trying to live your life with a set of rules like that? I mean, I've just scratched the surface. You Google that when you get home. Look up Torah, Sabbath rules around electricity. There's pages of it. And various rabbis arguing one way or the other. When Jesus talked about his yoke, he was saying what the rules that the rabbi said you were to live by was what was called the yoke. Jesus said his yoke was easy. His burden was light. What did he mean by that? Well, somebody came and asked Jesus about which is the most important commandment. Because there were many of them. And Jesus said, these two statements sum up all the law and the prophets. Two statements. So what he was saying is, if you live your life by these two things, you will be satisfying the intent of all the things that went before. And here they are. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you fulfilled all of those, you would be fulfilling all the law that he intended in the first place. John chapter 14, verse 23 in the NIV says this, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. You want to find favor with God? How much more favor could you have than having him come and live with you, abide with you, and be with you through everything that you do? You want his favor to rest on you? Be honest and true to your word. Be totally devoted to God, hate evil, and you will be known in both the physical and the spiritual worlds as a friend of God. There is no favoritism in God's kingdom. And so that shirt, if you wore that shirt Sunday school, I would have to tell you that it's not correct. I wouldn't tell you to take it off or wear it inside out or go home. But you need to know that when you see a shirt like that, you know, it looks good. We'd all love to be his favorite. But you're not. None of us are his favorite. In fact, we are all his favorite. And his favor will rest on us if we do what he asks us to do. We actually have it easier than they did in Jesus' time. Because we don't have to obey the law. When Jesus came and gave his life, at the Last Supper he said, a new covenant. This is a new covenant in my blood. It wasn't a covenant that I will be your God if you will obey all these rules. It was a new covenant that of grace, a new era of grace. All you need to do is believe in him, have faith, and his favor will rest on you. If you want, I was reading in Proverbs this morning. In my study Bible, there's a section there that says that the Proverbs are not predictions. They are saying that if you do this, you will have a better outcome than if you don't. Right? God will favor you. All you have to do is believe. But if you want a better outcome, do what he asked you to do. What did he say about Job being his friend? He was his friend because he loved God and he shunned evil. If you do that, you're going to have a better outcome. Your life will be better. So here's the challenge for the week. In your daily Bible reading, find as many benefits and promises as you can about the benefits of being a friend of God. You know the old Frito-Lay commercial where the guy's eating potato chips, he says, I bet you can't eat just one. I'll bet you if you start reading through the Bible and looking at all the benefits that there are to loving God with all your heart and to shunning evil and being a friend of God, you won't be able to quit. It's endless. If you've got a good concordance in your Bible, just start looking through there. Look up favor. see the ways that God will favor you, the benefits that there are to loving God. When I read this morning, I started with Psalm 103. Psalm 103 said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All my innermost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits." There are a lot of benefits to being a friend of God. I know that t-shirt was probably just a conversation starter. And it would be a good one for a conversation starter because you could tell people, you know, that's not true. It isn't. God favors all of those who have faith in him and believe in him, and all of those who will follow his way and will shun evil.